We are continuing this morning our study on church history, and we are going to be wrapping up some of this, the ideas of some of the churches in Judea and Samaria here this morning. But primarily we're going to be talking about the church in Jerusalem and some things. I told you on Wednesday that we were going to try to include some writings about the churches in this area from outside of Scripture. And as I was kind of preparing for that, the problem that I was running into is that we really can't do that without first introducing and talking about who those writers are. So, you know, Clement and Ignatius and some of those kind of guys, which we already have an entire section of this class devoted to, are really the source of writings that we have about the churches in Jerusalem and Caesarea, a little bit from Josephus. So instead of doing that today, we're going to be talking about something else. We're going to primarily focus on the church in Jerusalem and what role did it play. We're going to be looking pretty heavily at Acts chapter 15 and the whole controversy that is settled there. So we've been talking about that the true persecution started, that it was led by Saul. He was going house to house, arresting everyone, caused everyone to leave Jerusalem and enter Judea and Samaria, as we talked about. We looked at this map here real quick to see where they went, that area of Judea and Samaria there, with three key cities that we talked about, Samaria, Joppa, and Caesarea, being the three key cities that they tend to go to when they leave Jerusalem. And we talked pretty heavily about Caesarea being different from the rest because it was made up of primarily what group of people? Romans, that's right, being a city for Romans in the area. And why would a lot of people who were fleeing Jerusalem then go to Caesarea? Why did Paul go there? Protection, that's right. Who was trying to kill him at this point? The Jews, not the Romans yet. That's important for us to remember. So if the Jews are after you, a good place to go is where the Jews don't have a lot of political sway, where they don't have a lot of power. We talked about the conversion of Saul, at least from the idea of why that's important to the church. Of course, Saul being the prime prosecutor at the time, and we just briefly mentioned, which Marcus is going to really pick up more on next time, Paul's role is he is the chosen servant to carry God's word to the Gentiles, to kings and to leaders, and then also there to the children of Israel. We saw Saul beginning his work and immediately start preaching in Damascus. He becomes this great refuter of the Jews because of his knowledge of Jewish law and what their arguments were going to be, and he stays there less than a year. In fact, everywhere he goes at first, until he gets home to Tarsus, he stays less than a year. And why is that? Yeah, the Jews get threatened by him, right? And by his ability to teach. So they in turn want to do what? To kill him. Okay, and we're going to see that that is going to be a theme that is going to continue for the rest of Paul's life there. We did see that the church in Jerusalem is back by the time we get into a later part here. That persecution has lightened, primarily because Paul has now been converted, and the church continues to go throughout that area. The apostles were still centered in Jerusalem. Peter was still the primary speaker we've been talking about, traveling all throughout the area. And then we talked about Caesarea there. I didn't really mean to leave that slide in there, but we did talk about the centurion and how this was a great story, but again, because this is a class on church history, we're not really focusing on the applications of some of these lessons. Yes, sir?
If I may, I have read and studied quite a bit and heard of the name Paul Saul.
Yes.
What's the difference, why the difference, and what occurred to make it happen to different names? What's your opinion?
What's my opinion on that? I think that the primary reason we see that name shift is from his role. Saul and Paul being, at least from some of my studies, the flip side of the Jewish versus the Gentile pronunciation. in the formation of the word. And so when it says he's Saul, also called Paul, that it is really more about where he's with and who he is. Is he representing Gentiles? Is he talking to Gentiles? Or is he talking with Jews? That was the name usage between there. There's also a lot of people who think that there was that shift because of his role, that he wanted to be disassociated with that former name of Saul. I'm not quite sure that I ascribe to that feeling, because he gladly owns his history. You know, he says, this is who I was. And in fact, he uses that many times to help convert people. So that's my understanding of it. Yeah, we see, it's not till later that we see his name changed. And it doesn't even say it's changed. It's not like Abraham, right? It's not like any of the other people where we're told his name was changed by God. It just says simply Saul, who also was called Paul. And then from that point on, it uses the Paul name. Okay. So why was the story about the centurion, why was it so important to church history? What is the big deal?
First Gentile,
that's right. And remember, we talked about this as a huge shift from the idea of we're going to allow Gentiles into the church or not. And then we talked about these two verses very quickly here, Acts chapter 11, verses 15 through 17, where Peter made this great statement that he saw how God was working among the Gentiles, and who was I that I could stand in God's way? Of course, he was absolutely nobody to stand in front of God's work. And then, of course, in Acts chapter 11, verses 18, this is where those people in Jerusalem who had been kind of going against him, even speaking to the Gentiles, they accept his word. And that great statement there, then to the Gentiles, God has also granted repentance that leads to life. Okay. What we quite didn't get to on Wednesday was this idea that now the church has been relatively quiet for the past 5 years or so. Mostly the time that Paul is up in Tarsus, there's a lot of rest for the church. And it's important to remember, when we look at these events in Acts, they are not necessarily quite chronological. We're going to talk about some of that chronology here in just a little bit. There's lots of growth and teaching during this time period. However, growth has slowed down. Okay? The church isn't growing as fast as it was. So this is a slide we didn't get to at all on Wednesday. We see James is killed. This is James the apostle, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee. He's killed by Herod Agrippa. He's actually beheaded. And how do the Jews react to that? Oh, yeah. Because what are they wanting? What are they wanting to stop? Yeah, the spread of Christianity and that teaching. That's right. So we see that he takes and kills James, and the Jews really like that, and his popularity really kind of explodes here, and so he goes ahead and arrests Peter. But this is going to be much different. Peter's thrown into prison and planning to bring him forth to the people at the feast, and, you know, hey, here's this other guy who we arrested, we're going to kill him too. However, what happens? That's right, an angel comes and visits him and says, hey, let's go. And basically walks him out of prison. Okay, he has this help of an angel to do that. Then we see this quick story about Herod Agrippa dying. Depending on who you read, secular history or the book of Acts here. Of course, the book of Acts ascribes his death to who? God, that's right. Actually, God strikes him down and he's eaten by worms. The death of Herod Agrippa is mentioned in secular history, and it is not coincidental, I think, that it agrees 100% with the Bible story, that while he was giving this address, he all of a sudden kind of collapses in pain. However, there's no mention, of course, of it's God who's killing him, or the eating of by worms that it mentions there in Acts. So he dies very suddenly. However, as much as we would think that now he's the lead guy who's going to be in charge of the persecution, it doesn't stop. And we know, in fact, that it's only going to get worse, because who did Herod Agrippa have some influence with? that now all of a sudden there's going to be a shift with the Romans. That's right. He was very popular because he was able to keep the Jews relatively quiet, at least compared to some of the other leaders. Herod the Great, for example, was not well received by the Jews, so they were constantly in revolt. However, Herod Agrippa had the ability to do that. So the Romans kind of liked him, and so he had some influence. And before his death even, he's already kind of sown these seeds of, hey, this Christian group are people that we don't want to be around. I promised you that we're going to look at a timeline here. So let's go ahead and I've got a couple people, Marcus and Mr. Flynn, who are going to hand out some timelines for you. So if you don't get one, just raise your hand here. And basically, this is a good, I've kind of started my own, but yet I haven't got it completely finished yet. So this is one that I found. I kind of got these slides reversed here. This really goes over the book of Acts, and it's going to give us a couple details here. The years that thing happened, some of the chapters. It goes a little bit chronological for my taste. Some of the events go back and forth. And I have to give credit where credit is due. If you want to download this timeline, you can do so at this site, jointhesanctuary.com. They have a couple very good documents on church history there. However, I don't endorse them as their beliefs. This happens to be a very Episcopal group, and some of their beliefs are very heavily based on Old Testament worship. However, I will tell you that they have some great documentation there that is available for you to look at if you would like. So if we look at this timeline here, of course we're talking that right away, as we've talked about here, right around 30 AD, which is pretty much the generally accepted time now for whenever Christ was crucified. For a long time you've probably heard 33 or so AD, and why is that? Yeah, how old was Jesus when he died? 33? Right? And so if we accept that 0 BC is the birth of Christ, then it's going to be 33. But of course, there's been some changes made historically, and we know that it was shifted back a little bit. So right around 30 AD is whenever we see the birth of the church there on Pentecost. And I'm not going to read through all of these here, but we see Peter's message and 3,000 being added to the church. That goes on up to right around that 33-32 AD, where we talked about Stephen was murdered. That happened to be in the second or third year of the church's history. Then we continue down until Paul is converted. 34-35 is whenever Paul is converted. And then basically, we see that all of these things happen in between that period. And we have almost a little bit of silence here. I got to kind of skip some of this. Until we start getting up closer to 45. Years 40 to 45 are pretty much a quiet period for the church. We have some things going on, but mostly we don't have a lot of details. We see some going back and forth. And that continues up to, you can see there, actually in 44 is when Herod, the very end of 44 is when Herod Agrippa comes back to Palestine from Rome and decides to start really persecuting the church. He takes James the Apostle and beheads him then in 44, and Peter's prison there. Of course, we know he's delivered, and this is where we're going to start seeing the shift here to Paul. In fact, Acts chapter 13 and verse 1 is where we kind of left off last time with this idea that now the focus is going to shift from the church in Jerusalem to the church in Antioch. Are you going to have enough, Ivan? Sorry, I printed 130 copies and that may not have been enough. It's a big class. If you don't get a copy, please see me and I'll make sure I get you, that you get one. So let's talk about the church. We talked pretty briefly, I shouldn't say briefly, but 2 weeks ago, we talked about what the church looked like in Acts chapter 2. Now that we're ready to start leaving Judea and Samaria, I think it's important for us to look at the church and see, are there any changes? What changes have we seen? Okay. Well, we know by this time, where's the church meeting? There's only one part, well, there's a couple things different, but it's very similar to where they met in Acts chapter 2. House to house, that's right. Primarily we see them meeting in homes, in the synagogues, instead of the temple. That's right. In fact, by this time, the Jews have pretty much kicked out Christians from the temple. If you go into the temple and are heard to be worshiping or mentioning the name Jesus, you are usually chased out with scourges by this time. So instead, they start meeting in synagogues. And really, up to this point, this is the only two places we know. We're going to see by some of the letters that Paul writes, whenever they start talking about some other places, we know that they meet where else? By a river in one place, in people's homes. And it just says one that just met in the city in one place. We don't know where within the city. This is really the only places we see them meeting at this point. Still very much informal, at least in far as their gatherings like that. They don't have specific places where they meet every time, it seems like. Who is the church made up of? In Acts chapter 2, who made up the church? Jews exclusively. Who makes up the church now? Jews and Gentiles, that's right. In fact, by the time we are ready for Antioch, the church is still primarily made up of which group of people is the majority at this time? Still the Jews, that's right. Except for some very specific congregations. That's going to change very quickly here. We do see by this time historically that many Jewish leaders have been converted, including some priests have been converted and are starting to have an influence. By the way, that's one of the reasons that Herod Agrippa was so opposed to Christianity, is because he was seeing changes made, and Herod Agrippa was actually a pretty devout Jew, and he didn't like what he was seeing there. By the time we're ready for Paul to really begin his work, many Gentile leaders have been approached, but there have been very few conversions yet. Okay. Paul, however, though, what was one of the people that God said he was going to be specifically called out to talk to? These kings, right? Leaders of other nations. So we're going to see that start to change. What are they doing? Well, what do we know they're doing by this point? We know they're learning and teaching, just like we saw in Acts chapter 2. They're continuing in fellowship. We see them continuing the breaking of bread, which we, most places in the book of Acts where you see that refers to what? Lord's Supper, communion, that's right. We see them continuing in prayers, growing in faith. However, now we've already seen the church having to do a little bit of this, and we're going to continue to see the church, especially today, and how are they going to start dealing with some issues? It's going to be an important part. What about its leadership? In Acts chapter 2, who were the only leaders? The apostles. Okay, so of course the apostles are still the primary leaders. We have not yet left this apostolic period, it's called. However, we know that in some churches at least, this idea of elders is already in place. I think it's very interesting. Again, we talked about this idea that the Bible's not written by the human juicy details, right? What would we love to have written down for us? Who the elders were? How did they get appointed? What was the way? Did everybody vote? Did everybody have a say? Were there any people who some thought should and some thought shouldn't? Man, we would love to have those kind of juicy details. But we're not given them. It's just all of a sudden in Acts chapter 11, we see this first mention of elders. So the disciples determined everyone according to his ability. This is, as we mentioned, the prophet Agabus has foretold the famine that's going to be in Judea. So the disciples determined everyone according to his ability to send relief to the brothers living in Judea, and they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Interesting difference. In Acts chapter 2 Anytime money was sold and give money, anytime land was sold and the money given to someone for distribution, who was it given to? The apostles. Now all of a sudden we see at least one congregation, the church in Antioch, sending relief to members of another congregation, and who does it go to? The elders. I don't know that we can underestimate that shift. There's a big shift coming here where what is going to be true about the church? They're going to start getting away from this idea of the apostles being the only leaders. Okay? I think that's important for us to understand. We do see the church in Jerusalem, and what we're going to talk about today is what role did this church, this congregation, continue to play? Was it, as you'll hear oftentimes, it referred to as the mother church? Obviously, it is the mother church is in the idea of what? It was the first. It was the beginning. Everything starts from there. That is true. Okay. However, is it this idea of the mother church is that it's a sponsoring church? Is it the ruling body of the church at this time? Well, what do we know about the church in Jerusalem? Who is still there? The apostles. At least the majority of them. By the time we start getting into that 13th chapter of Acts, what has already happened? At least one's been killed already, that's right. And who else is now an apostle? Although yet he has not yet called himself that. Paul now is going to be accepting one of those roles, that's right. Okay. Other than that though, we still see that the majority of the apostles are in Jerusalem. I think that's important for us to remember, because by definition, if the apostles are there, what does that mean for the final place of authority on some issues? It rests with the apostles, which means if you want some answers to some questions, you're going to have to do what? Go to Jerusalem, or at least find out from the apostles. Have one of the apostles come to you. And in fact, that's what we see happening. Already we've seen the pattern, and we talked about this before, how because Peter's name is mentioned, does that mean he was the only one doing that? No, he's just the example we're given. So we already see that Peter, for sure, and I think by extension the other apostles, were traveling to these churches in Judea and Samaria, doing teaching and being available for these kinds of questions. Also we know, Agabus only being one that we're given a name of, what exists in the other churches at this time? Prophets. That's right. People who had this miraculous knowledge and the ability to say what God's word was. So they don't always have to go back to the apostles. So we start to see less dependence on the apostles for the spreading of teaching, and instead more dependence on these local teachers and these local prophets who are able to talk about subject matter that is important to that local group. We also see at this point that other congregations are starting to act on their own. What are some things that they are doing? Well, without guidance, we see them meeting and teaching, without being told where to meet or what to teach. We see them sending out evangelists, with no knowledge, in fact, of the Church of Jerusalem, at least as far as, hey, do this. Okay? And we see them sending aid to other areas, again, without what? Direction. What are we starting to see? Autonomy is the word we use for it, right? But what does that really mean? That's kind of a big fancy word. Go ahead. Independence. That's another word, right? They're starting to do things based on who? On themselves. That's right. Not based on what some other group is telling them to do. And I think that's critical for us to understand. And when we start talking about church history here. Okay? Well, of course, the question that comes up and what we're going to spend the rest of our time talking about here, what about the council in Jerusalem? If you want to talk about the idea of sponsoring church or about having one person who is the head of the church on this earth, a lot of times that goes back to Acts chapter 15 when we start talking about this council at Jerusalem. So I thought we would spend a good 15, 20 minutes or so talking about this. Let's go ahead and turn over to Acts chapter 15. And we're going to look here at this idea that this is where we find that many people see Jerusalem as being the mother church or the head church, the headquarters of the church. And that the church at Jerusalem is by extension, guiding what is happening in all of the other churches. However, what I want us to do is take a look at this chapter and let's see if that really holds up. Let's just go ahead and read this entire chapter here. It won't take very long if my voice will hold out here. Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. And again, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem and to the apostles and the elders about this question. First of all, I guess I should answer, some men came down from Judea to where? To Antioch, that's right. Antioch is where we're at in the previous verses, okay? Verse 3. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. And when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done to them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." And the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider the matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know in the early days that God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." What is he referring to there? Cornelius, that's right. Okay. "And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they will." And the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And after they finished speaking, James said, "Brothers, listen to me. Simon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, and that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who make these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but that we should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from that which has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses had in every city those who proclaimed him, for he is read in the Sabbath and in the synagogues. Then it seemed good to the apostles and to the elders, with the whole church, to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren, with the following letter: The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these things, you will do well. Farewell." So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation there, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. What does this tell us about the church? What has happened so far? Okay. Saying what they thought. That's right. So some Christians from the Judea area have come to Antioch, and they've started teaching that the Gentiles must be circumcised to be saved. Is that going to cause a problem?
Yeah.
Yes. Okay. If you're a Gentile and you haven't been circumcised, first of all, that's, I don't remember, but of course, probably going to be a very painful and traumatic experience for an adult. But also, what does that mean you are doing? Trying to follow the law of Moses. What is the point that Peter makes here even?
They couldn't do it.
Yeah, they couldn't do it. They hadn't been able to keep the law of Moses. We needed Christ. So why should we try to add that to someone else? It's causing this huge problem. Okay? And I think we have this exact same point here that's exactly correct, that it is important for us to remember that they were not sent by the church in Jerusalem. According to what we just read there in Acts chapter 15, verse 24. They weren't sent by the church in Jerusalem, but they were what? They were from there. That's an important point to remember. Okay. So what is the response from the church in Antioch? They choose Paul and Barnabas and some others. They're going to go to Jerusalem. Who are they going to see? The apostles and the elders. That's right, of the church. Why are they going? And they're going to talk about one thing. What are they not going to do? Yeah, they're not going to get all these instructions about what? What should we do, right? How should we act? They're going about one specific issue. Just remember that point, okay? So those who were teaching this were from the church in Jerusalem, and they're going to go to the church in Jerusalem to talk about this one thing. Why are they going? And specifically, why are they going to Jerusalem? I think there's three things, okay? First of all, Paul and Barnabas were unable to convince those from Jerusalem to stop this teaching. What do we know they tried to do first? They tried to reason with them. Where? In Antioch, that's right. They tried to reason with these teachers, they had lots of debates, but what's the result of that? They're not able to convince anybody. These people are still feeling like they need to teach that the Gentiles have to be circumcised. I think it's important to realize that what is true about the Gentiles up to this point? Have they been being circumcised? No. And what's been happening? They've been growing and they've been getting what? The Holy Spirit. That's right. Without that circumcision. So now, even though they're having those arguments there, they're unable to convince them. So they're going to go to Jerusalem, and I think for these other two reasons. Of course, the apostles are there. Well, did we already say, if you want to get a final authority, where do you have to go? To the apostles. Okay? And they're going to go to the church in Jerusalem because of what? That's right. The people who had come to Antioch to teach that were from Jerusalem, probably giving at least the idea that what? That's what the church in Jerusalem wants them to do. That's what the apostles and the elders, kind of something you would infer, okay? That's where these Judaizing teachers, as we call them, have come from. So, what do we see here, okay? So, what happens? They go and they meet with the church. And they start asking, what's happening here? And we see some who were Pharisees. Interesting to note, it doesn't talk about them as being Pharisees in the past, it talks about them still being what? Pharisees now. What do we know about the Pharisees? And they ought to keep the law of Moses how? Perfect. Even now, Jesus talks to them about doing what? Remember? Counting even their mint leaves, right? Trying to be that exact. So they're still holding on to that role of a Pharisee. They're trying to be exact, okay? So they take a stand, and what do they continue to say? You must follow what? The law of Moses. They don't even just necessarily talk about just the circumcision. You must follow the law of Moses, okay? So there is some debate. Yes. Yes. His question was, do I think that those people were still doing the sacrifices and all those kind of stuff? And I think the answer is yes. We know that the temple continued to do sacrifices as it had done, and we see some Christians doing that. Okay.
Is this where Christians are not fully believing in the new law?
His question was, are those Christians who are not fully believing in the new law? I don't think that's true. I think that they fully believe in Christ and what he's done, otherwise they wouldn't have been part of that. But what do they not yet have revealed to them? The full extent of what? The new law, right? What are they still doing at this point? What are they relying upon for their teaching? They're looking at the old law. In fact, where is, and I'm kind of jumping ahead a little bit here, but where are the arguments that are going to be made even about this issue going to be made from? From the old law, from scriptures. That's right. That's right. They're going to bring some other issues of that into this also. Okay, some other parts of the law. They're relying for the new law completely upon people who have the ability to do what? To prophesy. And from what we see here, those people are given answers as they need them. What don't they have yet? Yeah, the whole written word, then go through and study, right? They're just dealing with these issues as they come up. Okay. So, what is the final result? What is decided by this debate? And we're not going to go into that in great detail here, but what is this, the debate part? But what is decided? Okay. First, that there is no reason that the Gentiles should be given this extra burden. Right? Not only of circumcision, but also of what? Keeping the law. That's right. Okay. And I just love Peter's statement there. We couldn't do it, so why in the world would we ask someone else to try to do it too? I just love the way he comes about that argument. Okay. That's right. As the pattern. Yeah, that's great. For those of you who couldn't hear him, he talks about that the next part uses the Gentiles as the pattern. Because we will be saved like they are, not they will be saved like us. That's right. Yeah, that's a great point. Okay. So they determine that this is going to be the case. So what action are they going to take? What's the second thing that's decided? We're going to write this letter. Okay. To the church in Antioch. Now that letter also ends up going to the brothers who are where? Cilicia and Syria. Which, guess what that means? The area around what? Antioch. Okay. That'd be like saying to the Lost River Church, the church in Bowling Green. Okay. Same kind of thing there. Why the letter? Why does the church in Jerusalem send a letter to the church in Antioch? One of the things that we've talked about a lot before in scriptures is that when scripture gives us an answer, what do we have to do? Accept that answer. That's right. A lot of people try to look at this and look into this as the church in Jerusalem was sending this letter because they were taking it upon themselves to be what? The rulers over the church. And to tell everybody in the church what to do. Is that what we see here? Where actually they give us a reason why they are writing this letter. Look closely at verses 24 and 25. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from among us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instruction, it seemed good to us to write the letter and to send it to you. Why are they sending the letter? That's right. These people who have come out, who are there teaching this, they're supposedly from us because they came from here, but what did we clearly not do? We didn't send them. So instead of you thinking that this is what we were trying to do, we're sending this letter about this one issue to do what? Set the record straight. To answer this question. Okay? What's that? Oh, it's 15. I'm sorry. It's not Acts 10. If you turn back to Acts 10, I'm sorry. It's Acts 15. Thank you, Bobby, for pointing that out. Okay. So we have the answer provided. The Jerusalem Council, we only have a couple minutes here. What is it? What do we learn from this idea of this council that happens in Jerusalem, this meeting? It is one congregation asking another for clarification. The congregation in Antioch is asking the congregation in Jerusalem for clarification because what do they think has happened? They think they sent men to teach this. That's right. Okay? So they're just asking, is this really what you sent? There is a discussion among believers, and that discussion is argued based on what? On Scripture. Not based on what the church in Jerusalem thinks. That's an important point. Where is the authority coming from? Scripture. Okay? Second, congregation, the church in Jerusalem is responding to the actions of their members. Lastly, what is it not? It is not one congregation having oversight over another. It is not one congregation ruling over the entire church. Important points, too, just real quickly. It is not James acting as the head of the church of Jerusalem. He's just the one who kind of sums up their arguments. And it is not James acting as the head of the church universal. That clock is off. I thought I had time. Okay, thank you.